open them up to 1 Timothy, but please turn to Titus 1 first. I overlooked the ladies, I did not mean to do that, and who have also served in the armed forces. They made their contribution. Who did I miss on that? There were a couple of ladies who, Sheila, and who else? And Alma. Donna's a government worker. We don't count government workers on that, but we appreciate what you're doing. Judy Pitts, all right. Well, we'll make up for that next year. We'll be sure to include the ladies on that there. The men who signed up for the class, the special class on God's man, there are 12. I've had an active thought, and I'm going to keep in line with the Scripture. Since Paul the Apostle was one of the apostles, I'm going to make room for one other. We'll have 13. I have nobody in mind, but the list is full, and a lot were not here last week. Many were out because of the Memorial Day weekend. We'll allow one more. We have to keep the class limited for certain reasons. So there's room for one more man to sign up. This class is going to be taught on in four-month cycles. That is, we finish this up at the end of September, we'll start another class just like it. And I'd like to meet with those 12 or 13 men if another signs up. I need to meet with you after the service this morning. So if after the service you could come up, sit over here to my left, your right, on the first two, three rows. I need to go over some special instructions for you. So please do that. And then tonight I want to invite you back. Please come back for our study in Luke 5 in verses 17 to 26 on one of the most significant of truths in the New Testament, anywhere in the Bible, as a matter of fact, and that is the glory of forgiveness. And every one of us needs a good deep drink at the fountain of God's forgiveness. So we're going to learn some special things about it tonight. So we'll do that in the evening service. Now, I want you to turn to, I've had you turn to Titus. I want you to stand with me now. I'm going to read this passage. You follow along with me. I have chosen Titus because this is the parallel account of qualifications. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:1. But we have a parallel account of that list with just a few differences. And so I've chosen to read that, beginning at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trusting message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You may be seated. They made a movie in their book called The Right Stuff. It was the account of the process of seeking astronauts for the space program. The high stakes involved in a space program demanded high standards, very high standards. I submit to you that the church has not simply equal issues involved, but superior issues, higher stakes, and if you will, higher standards. Whereas most of the standards, though not all, of course, focused upon physical skills and natural abilities, when it comes to the Church of God, the kind of skills or the kind of standards that God gives, not confined to or really even emphasize natural skills and abilities. Really, God's standards focus upon what is achievable by His grace. And the Church has the momentous task of getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the mission of the Church. With all due respects to a space program and the necessity of having the right stuff to be able to be an astronaut. If the church is to be equally committed to seeking people who will serve in positions of leadership who have the right stuff. Now, just for a moment, let's remind ourselves of a couple of basic issues when it comes to leadership in the church. The first of which is, what is the mission of the church? I guess you could say we have a space program of sorts. Maybe I'm stretching the metaphor a little bit, but there is something involved in the realm of space, namely that what we are called for is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to take the gospel into the ends of the earth, making disciples, baptizing, teaching all the things that we've been commanded, namely to communicate the whole counsel of God. The church has been called into being, and that its membership of indoctrinated believers are then, through their training, indoctrination, are to be the means of getting this gospel to every corner of this earth where the gospel is not proclaimed, and establishing churches who will then perpetuate the very thing that the church went out to achieve. Namely, the very fact, the very issue in which that church is involved, the sponsoring church, indoctrinating, teaching, baptizing for the purpose of perpetuating the faith. So that's the issue of the church. That's what we're here for. That, therefore, implies that we must have the right kind of leadership. If you will, the right stuff is necessary. But there's another factor. We have to be sure we understand what the church is. The church is not simply a meeting of people for Bible study. As commendable as that is, the local church is more than that. The local church is a group of the professing believers meeting in a geographical area regularly, observing the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism under the direction of biblically defined officers. There are essentially two offices that are defined in Scripture, namely that of overseer, elder, pastor, and deacon. The leadership, therefore, is indispensable in determining the quality, direction, and power impact of the church. As the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. You have good leadership that provides example and that instills a challenge to the church that, here I am, follow me, then you're going to have a church that's going to make impact for the gospel's sake. Do you see the two things that are closely bound up? Is that you must have the right kind of leadership, the right stuff, in order to get the job accomplished effectively and in God's way. The church is to conduct its affairs decently and in order. Poor leadership obviously has the opposite effect. Poor leadership brings the church into disrepute before the world. And I've had a stomach of that in the last few weeks. And I tell you, it kind of makes my blood boil a little bit, because what's happened is that God's people have tolerated poor leadership, violating biblical principle after biblical principle, and then God's people still contribute money to ministries that perpetuate poor leadership, and as in the meantime, the world just wallows in cynicism over this whole thing, throws up its hands in glee. And if I see another article in the paper that demeans the ministry and the sacrifice and the commitment that's involved because some have brought disrepute to it, well, it makes me nauseous, because I know many men and women who have made sacrifices and committed themselves to the work of God, and now, because of the poor reputation gained by leadership in the body of Christ, everybody's hurt. You see that, don't you? Hurts everybody. Well, we better be sure then that we have the right stuff. So let's get to work and see what the right stuff is. One more thing, by the way. The right stuff here is unlike the astronaut program, the astronauts in the space program. They seek out a few who meet the qualifications And mostly they have to do with natural skills that have been, through discipline, developed. But it is different in the church. There is not one standard for leaders and another standard for the church. There may be one standard for astronauts and another for people on the ground. But that's not the case in the church. At least that's not to be the case. For out from among the church, the believers, you select these people, for all are seeking to live by this standard. Now we're almost ready to look at this passage in 1 Timothy, but I want you to see the significance of it. And by the way, when I say that poor leadership brings the gospel into disrepute before the world, you look in the passage. Look down in verse 8 and notice that the apostle, or verse 7, how Paul brings out that very fact. Right on through these pastoral epistles, he brings that very issue up. Is that we have to, those in leadership are representative of the entire group, and they are to exemplify what the truth means. And we have a watching world. That's Paul's emphasis. Not reading that into the issue, into the passage at all. Now, we need to get into the passage and see what this right stuff is. Verse 1 performs this purpose in that it gives a background, a backdrop for the description of what is involved. Verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. This is the second time that we have seen this statement in 1 Timothy. It has occurred in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15. It occurs five times in the pastoral epistles. Some have given some extensive study to these what are called trustworthy statements. It's an interesting formula that precedes. What's the significance of it? I think that it is something that the church had as a standard. It represents truth that was a standard operating procedure or a standard operating pronouncement that the church was familiar with. Something to the effect, you can count on it. It's a means of reinforcing the importance of the following passage. It is something that you can see as standing very, very high on the list of priorities. You can count on it. It stands the test of time. It's generally accepted as of supreme importance. So we understand that. What he's about to say, therefore, is to the issue of those who represent the people of God in positions of leadership. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. There are three things we need to do with this verse. Let's just dismantle it a moment. Look at the two words that are mentioned and the two verbs that are used here that indicate the kind of approach that you should have to the office, that is, aspiration or desire. He says, in the first place, if any man aspires, this word occurs three times in the New Testament. For you grammarians, you want to make note of the fact it's in a middle voice. It's intensifying through that reflexive idea, desiring for himself or aspiring for oneself. The word means to reach out, to stretch out after for oneself. Then with the other verb, desire, he brings these two together to emphasize the fact that the office, leadership office in the church, offices, is something that should be sought for, not as a politician, not in that you are out politicking and you vote for me and running for office and then perhaps creating your credentials. It's not that idea, but what he is saying is that if you desire to, you look at the position of leadership and you move toward it, you're motivated to seek it out and to serve in a leadership capacity. I think that probably that needs to be explained a little bit more in view of the fact that I hear that I've heard through the years many who look upon the call of leadership just that. Did you hear a word that I used? Call. And that some would say that they have a call from God. This may shock you, but it won't hurt to be shocked a little bit. I don't know anything in Scripture that says that you've got to have a call. You understand what I mean by that? Some mystical, supernatural call where you get a voice from God that says, You are to preach. Seeing something in the sky, that's something that just confirms the fact that you are to preach the gospel, to be a minister. Now, why am I saying it that way? Because there are those who, by asserting the fact that they have a call, who some, not all, but at times, have circumvented the biblical procedure for serving in a position of leadership. Here's what I mean. That if you're going to serve in a position of leadership in the church, elder, deacon, whatever, that really the following factors are involved. Spiritual gifts, interest, meeting certain qualifications, and recognition by the church. I have heard some lay claim to a call, and they're going to stay in preaching or stay in a church or do something, regardless of what everybody else says. And at times sacrificing their families in the name of a call. What's this call? Oh, and you say, Isaiah got one, Paul got one. Well, if you think you're a prophet of God or an apostle and that you need some kind of supernatural intervention to get you in a place of service, perhaps that needs to be discussed in private if you have been special or if you are isolated out by God for that work. But I don't see anything like that in Scripture. Those calls, the Isaiah or Jeremiah, really just a few. And by the way, those are simply describing something. They're not prescribing anything. But that's important because sometimes folk get into move toward a ministry and move toward a leadership, or they feel they should go to the mission field or into the pastorate, and it's with a call. And when I serve on an ordination committee examining a candidate for the ministry, I'm always listening for somebody to ask that. What is your call? Well, I'm interested in seeing, can we recognize if they have the right stuff? That's what I want to know. They may think they have a call. Well, let's see if you've got a call. Let's see if you meet the standards. Oh, another factor here is something that's become quite increasingly popular today, and that's the psychological testing to see if you should go into Christian work. I have no particular problem with that procedure. However, you have to be careful with that kind of thing, that you don't take that and stand it alone as the determining factor as whether you ought to go in Christian work or not. It can be part of the data, but there are a lot of other factors. What it's going to show you is going to show you your strengths and weaknesses. So what else is new? Everybody's got those. And the best way that I know for one to determine whether they should go into ministry, leadership in the church, is to begin to serve and take advantage of the various opportunities for service and allow the church leadership to examine them in the process and work with them in recognition of what their gifts are or gift is and where their skills would lie, where they may best serve. That shouldn't be ruled out. So some of you have taken psychological tests and you found out all kinds of things. You wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat and remembering what a failure you were because of what that test said. Be careful with that kind of thing. Let's never underestimate forgiveness, the grace of God, God's capacity, ability to change us, and the work of God in bringing us to meeting the standards. But no problem with the psychological testing, but just don't overplay that, please. Now let's look at something else here. You notice that he says, if you aspire to the office of an overseer. Now what's the overseer? The overseer is a term that is used to describe an office that's used, that where there are several other terms used to describe the same office. The Greek term that is used, that's translated here, overseer, is the word episkopos. Yeah, you hear that word, don't you? Episcopalian comes from it. The word literally means epi, upon, and skopos, to see upon, to have oversight. It stresses the function of the office. As I've noted here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the verb form is used and translated this way, exercising oversight. You have this title, as I've noted in other passages, in Acts 20 and 28 and Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:7, and 1 Peter 2 and 25. And you can see that this particular title for the office of leadership in the church focuses upon function of two things. Number one, it is the function of accountability, and two, of responsibility. When you have oversight, you have responsibility for a group to see that group or that organization, in this case the local church, is moving toward its goals, and that you want to keep that in perspective. There is another term that's used synonymously with this, and that's the term elder. I can demonstrate that to you easily enough. You'll go with me to a couple of passages to show you that these terms really are used interchangeably. Some of you have the King James and doesn't it have bishop here. What's happened in church history is that this idea of bishop has been elevated to sort of a super church office. One is over elders as a bishop. That's something that came into the church later on. It certainly was not a first century practice. Let me show you a couple of passages where this term overseer and elder are used. Look in Acts 20, and you can see the example of this. Acts 20 and verse 28. Well, actually, verses... Twenty and following. Paul gathers the elders together here at Ephesus, and notice in his statement in verse 28, "Be on guard yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," there's our term, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, run back up the content, the passage to verse 17, and you'll notice that from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the, what? Elders of the church. It seems clear that Paul's using the term elder and overseer interchangeably. Each is focusing on a different aspect of that one office. Namely, the overseer describes the function, the role of having oversight of the church, whereas the elder term focuses upon the dignity of the position. It has its roots more in the Old Testament, in Judaism, whereas overseer has more of its roots in Greek culture. Putting one over a conquered city, the Greeks spoke of that person as an overseer. The term elder comes out of the synagogue in Judaism, dignity. Usually it was because in Judaism the idea of elder was an older man, the gray hairs, and they were the ones who had oversight of the affairs in Judaism and the synagogue. Eventually, it lost the idea of an older man and just emphasized the dignity and maturity associated with the office itself. I can show you one other passage. You read it a while ago. Look in Titus. Look in Titus. This is why we do not have a bishop who is over churches and over elders, that the bishop and the elder, the overseer and the elder, were really the same, one in the same office. You see this in Titus 1, and, well, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." And then if you'll come down to verse 7, you can see he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach," and so on. So I think those two passages demonstrate that this was an interchangeable term emphasizing different functions or aspects of the one office. Another term, that of pastor, not really the predominant term. Elder is the most often used term in the New Testament to describe this position in the church. Though we have derived the term pastor from such verses as Ephesians 4:1 and Acts 20:28 from the verb form to shepherd, poimaino. And from that has come the word pastor or the shepherd, shepherding the flock. I think it's a legitimate title as long as you don't read into it something to the effect that the church should have only the pastor and that other offices are all subordinate to just that one passage or one position. The stress is on the pastoral role of caring. So the elder, the overseer, pastor, is one functioning office. Overseer, function, oversight. Elder, dignity, maturity. Respect, therefore, due that office. Pastor, attitude, concern, care for the flock. So each brings in another angle on this ministry. I should add one other factor, and that is church offices are not synonymous with spiritual gifts. And matching up spiritual gifts with church offices is a matter of recognition by the board of the church, the membership of the church, putting people in their proper slots. But we know this, that the elder must be able to teach. He must be able to communicate the Word of God. So we're looking at a pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11. But the two are not necessary, are not synonymous. The office is something that's conferred on an individual. You become an elder, you become a deacon by recognition of the church membership. But God endows you with a spiritual gift. Having the spiritual gift does not automatically mean that you're qualified for the office. Standards must be met.
We have to keep that in mind. Now, there's another factor that we need to look at in verse 1. Look at it. He says that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. I want you to see two things there. Look at the word fine. It's the term that I brought out to you before in other contexts. It's the word kalos. It's an adjective. K-A-L-O-S. Good. Emphasizing not something that's simply intrinsically of value and worth, of benefit to others, but that it is attractive. It is to something that is seen when the office is properly carried out by the overseer, that it is something that should have with it, creates kind of an esprit de corps, a challenge of the dignity of the office, something that you look up to, someone you look up to, and that it is something worthy of aspiration. I'm thankful that I had that background in my own growth as a teenager and coming to the Lord, that the pastor that I had for all those years, that was a man who held his office well, and I have a grandfather who was in the ministry. And I saw there, very close to me, two men who committed themselves to their work and were and there was a reputation that went for them that was something that you could be proud of in the best sense of that. I grew up with that. Thankfully, I did not have to deal with the tragedies of fallen heroes before my eyes in those men. Though that certainly can happen and has happened to some of us, to some of you here. But I'm thankful, though, that I grew up as a Christian teenager particularly, and I saw the dignity that it was something fine. Now, there was a man who did his job well, and I was impressed, even though at the time I wasn't thinking about the pastor. But there's another term that's used here, and that is it's work. Work. Now, what is the work of an overseer? By the way, it is work. There is something involved in this other than standing up in the pulpit or coming to a meeting once a month and have a board meeting. I guess I have never had a problem with that idea, though some have. I lived in a home with a preacher for all my youth, and I watched him spend all of his time preaching. Well, you remember Howard Morris, my grandfather, and I saw the many hours and hours he poured into preparation and what it took to get ready for those moments, times that he stood before people. I saw that it was work. Well, there are really several things involved in this. I don't have time to turn you to the passages, but jot them down and let me underscore what the work of the overseer elder is. And here, I don't want to communicate the idea that only what I'm doing here, that what I'm doing exhausts this office. Not by any means. It's the plurality of leadership that we're talking about in the church. What is involved in this role is that of feeding the flock. 1 Peter in chapter 5 in verse 2 and 3. Peter was himself an elder. The Lord called him to feed the flock. Interesting, too, that the Lord called Peter to feed the flock after Peter was still reeling from a great tragedy in his life, one of denial of the Lord, and the Lord comes back after Peter's experienced forgiveness and helps Peter back on his feet and tells him to do what? Feed my sheep. And so Peter was then given that responsibility of feeding the flock. So that's part of the role of the elder overseer, is to feed the flock. The shepherding process involves communicating the Word of God. I think it's probably a general term, but focuses particularly on communicating the Scriptures so they may understand and be built up in the faith. There is another ability that the elder has, and that is example. And that obviously is the reason for these qualifications. He's to exemplify biblical truth. Example, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and 1 Peter 5, 3. That he's to exemplify that which he lives. Not perfection, but to be blameless. And I'm going to comment on that more in a moment when we look at the phrase blameless. Not mean sinless perfection. No one would be, we wouldn't be doing anything if we're looking for sinlessness. And then protection of the flock, Acts in the 20th chapter, verses 20 through 28. This is a very important part of the role of an overseer. That my responsibility, and really the role of all the other elders, is that to protect the flock, to be aware of theological error, and particularly you can see the need for this as Paul addresses Timothy, as error was coming into the churches, and Timothy is to instill these standards in the churches so that they will put men in positions of leadership who have some good biblically developed instincts as to what is error, what is good and bad, what's truth and error. So men, those of you who aspire for the office of leadership of elder and overseer, you must develop your understanding of theological error. And the best way to do that is develop your understanding of the scriptures so you can see what is error, but protect the flock. Also, accountability is involved. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and 17. And one other factor, church discipline. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, the disciplinary process in a church is to be under the oversight of the representatives of the church, the elders. So the overseer elder then has that job description. Do you have it? He's involved in taking care of the disciplinary procedures when they're necessary. He's involved in feeding, communicating the Word of God, feeding the flock. He's involved in protecting the flock, being sensitive to error. And I can tell you that a big part of my job is constantly reading and observing and knowing what's going on in the Christian community so as to protect the flock. And you've got to have always your ears to the ground, and you've got to have your eyes on the horizon. You've always got to be, because I guarantee you, there's always something coming down the road. And you've got to protect the flock. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to at least step into these examples that he gives from verse 2 and following. Now, would you see this in verse 1? This is a statement of extraordinary import. If any man aspires, has the motive to seek for the office of oversight of the people of God, he desires a work that is commendable and has dignity and nobility about it, and it involves some real work. Now, for that, here's the right kind of stuff. An overseer, therefore, in view of the fact that it's fine work, you've got to meet the standard, therefore must be above reproach. And let's look at the first, which is more of an umbrella type of qualification. He must be above reproach. The Greek term that's translated approach here, reproach, literally means to be taken hold upon. The idea is that not that you are sinless, but that if somebody does bring an accusation against you, wants to blame you for something, but by means of the evaluation of the church, that charge will not stand up. You understand the point I'm trying to make here? This means reproach does not mean sinlessness. Obviously, would it? It means that one's reputation should be such that if a charge is brought, that it won't hold water. That's the point. Reputation is the issue. Reputation. So the overseer elder must not be open to the charge in any of what? The following areas. And there are 15 of them. 14 then, if you don't count this one. He is to be irreproachable in observable conduct. An evaluation is made by his fellow church members, and that's the issue. That's the umbrella requirement. So here is one aspiring and desiring the office, and he is evaluated not to whether he's ever sinned in his life or whether he has a sin in his past, who would not then qualify? No one would qualify on that basis. But he is one that when you would look, that when you evaluate the following areas of his life, his reputation will stand up. Someone may come and say, well, he did this 5 years ago. Oh, he did? Did he handle it biblically? That's the issue. When you bring in forgiveness, when you bring in the clearing authority of a church in evaluating back disciplinary factors. Do you see, this is why church discipline is so important. Church discipline is not for the purpose of simply lopping off people from the church role who happen to be sore thumbs or who are creating problems, and it's not some kind of a straining process of just getting the bad eggs out. That's not the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is for the purpose of restoring fallen brothers and sisters. And I think that's important, because if we're not careful, we fall into some sort of a very dangerous kind of elitism where those who aren't guilty of the kinds of sins that we're guilty, but we don't recognize those, you know, these sins we'll single out and we'll shoot them. They're stragglers. Pow! Get rid of you. And we'll go on. The point of restoration, of discipline, is restoring a fallen brother to bring them back so they can continue to serve God. That's why you have a big biblically regulated process. Because at some time or another, every believer in some way or another is going to fall, and we need to be in that constant process of restoring. Actually, most of it should be going on one-to-one and behind the scenes every day. There is that kind of restoration process. So that's the background for the following requirements. Now, we have 14 responsibilities or areas of responsibility where you will judge the standard. Judge these as the standards for the leaders in the church. I think what you've got to see in these passages, in verses 2 and following, mentioning these 14 items, is that Paul is not giving here standards by which you can determine if one is a Christian or not. I think I have to say this before we go through these, that you mustn't see the Christian life as something that you aspire to, you desire, and here's the checklist. If I can accomplish this, accomplish this, accomplish this, accomplish this. You know, a checklist like I used to fill out when I went into Sunday school, and I brought my Bible, and I brought a pencil, and I brought a friend, and I brought my money, and we'll stay for church, and whatever, and I check them off. And if I can do this with regularity, then so I punch my ticket, and that God is smiling on me because I have checked off in these areas. That my friend, Christianity is not to be seen as that. That biblical Christianity is a relationship that is established when I come to God and experience His forgiveness. And a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, is forged at that point through the faith transaction, not through some spiritual checklist that I go through. Do we understand that? Popular Christian culture gives the impression so often that becoming a Christian is something that I aspire to by fulfilling certain deeds and by making these steps, and then I am approved by God because I do those things. No, 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 no. For it is by grace that you're saved, through faith. It's not by works. And you come into that position of union with Jesus Christ, and with that experience of the forgiveness of God, you're now His, and grace has been availed to the chiefest of sinners. And you've now experienced that new life in Christ. And here we go from that point. But it is, you see, the price has already been paid. You cannot do anything to pick up the tab, because God has already picked up the tab for your sin debt. And the greatest price in the world was paid, and that was the death of Jesus Christ for us. Do we understand that? And my friend, please don't say that you came to this church and that it was not made clear to you that Christianity is not something that you seek to achieve, but it is something that is provided in Jesus Christ. Please don't leave and think that it is something that you, by your efforts and good intentions, may come upon. It's only coming to God in faith and receiving the gift that God's provided. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, what about it? Do you have the right stuff? Now, wait a minute. I don't mean have you natural skills and abilities, that you've done a certain amount of good things to get God's approval. First of all, you've got to be qualified, and that qualification comes through faith in Christ. Have you trusted Christ? You become the right kind of person then. I don't mean that you were the worst you possibly could have been before you came to Christ. And I don't mean that you're as bad as you could be right now. You may be living in some ways outwardly better than some Christians you know. My friend, that won't get you into heaven. How about it? Some kind of prayer at this moment would probably be appropriate. Talk to God in your own heart. God, I'm a sinner. I've tried to impress you, God, with some things. Lord, I know that the way I am, I can never get into your heaven. And pray for your forgiveness. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. Forgive me. I now accept Him as my Savior from sin. Father, we give you thanks for the incomparable and surpassable gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, to qualify us for citizenship in heaven through faith in Him. And my Father, as we work through these together, these standards for leadership, to focus on having the right kind of stuff that you want from us. By your grace, Lord, enable us to live as you've so commanded. We need help, Lord. We need your grace to so live. We would be faithful, loyal to our wives, temperate, prudent. Give us the grace, O God, for not bringing any disrepute to your name, not dishonor your name, in this place, any place you put us. In Jesus' name, amen. I need to meet with my 13 men.